The reading can be found on page 137 in the New Testament section of the Bible. Acts 20, starting at the first verse. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them and saying farewell, he left for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given the believers much encouragement, he came to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. He was about to set sail for Syria when a plot was made against him by the Jews, and so he decided to return through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, by Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, from Gaius from Derbe, and by Timothy, as well as by Tychus and Trophimius from Asia. They went ahead and were waiting for us in Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we joined them in Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we met to break bread, Paul was holding a discussion with them, which he intended to leave the next day. He continued speaking until midnight. There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were meeting. A young man named Eutychus, who was sitting in the window, began to sink off to a deep sleep while Paul was talking still longer. Overcome by sleep, he fell to the ground 3 floors below and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and, bending over him, took him in his arms and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Then Paul went upstairs, and after he had broken bread and eaten, he continued to converse with them until dawn. Then he left. Meanwhile, they had taken the boy away alive and were not a little comforted. Second passage is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 44. This can be found on page 174. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's great to be back with you, and I'd enjoyed our last visit very much, and I know Warren enjoyed being with you very much too, the Gladiator. And so I'd like to thank Andrew and Gareth for their kindness in inviting me, in trusting me to come back. So it's great. So what I want you to do is, if you would, could you take your Bibles and turn to the reading which we've just had? I think there are Bibles on all the pews. And it would help me if you could follow the reading as we go through it. Now, my wife retired in the summer, that's last summer, and so we decided to have a gap year together. And we've just been in Cairo for the last 3 months working at the cathedral at All Saints. I don't know if any of you have been to All Saints Cathedral in Cairo. And we've had the most incredible time. I was a canon in York Minster, and I The difference between Cairo Cathedral and York Minster is like the moon comparing it with the earth. It was so alive, wonderfully alive as a church. And we had a Sudanese congregation with many hundreds coming to that. And there's a great work going on amongst the Sudanese refugees in Cairo. We had a Burmese congregation reaching out to a lot of Burmese women who've fled Myanmar because of persecution and working there. There was an Arabic congregation. We weren't leading that one because our Arabic's not very good. But there was also an English-speaking congregation, which Ursa and I were in charge of. And it was so wonderful to see the revival that's going on in Egypt. It's incredible, the work of the Holy Spirit there, particularly among the Coptic church. And there's a, I don't know whether you know this, but there's a huge demand for Bibles. There's such hunger for Bibles, and the Bible Society in Britain are appealing for funds to send Bibles to Egypt. So if you want to make a really good investment, far better than any investment in the stock exchange, invest in some Bibles for Egypt. Now let's just pray, and then we're going to look at this passage, this wonderful passage which we've got. So Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the Seeds of Faith outreach, the events week that we're going to have in September. And I'd like to pray, Lord, that you will come by your Holy Spirit this morning and speak to us, challenge us, stir us up, encourage us, teach us, warn us, we pray, and brood amongst us as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to actually focus on the story of Eutychus. When Andrew said, Roger, we'd like you to preach about Eutychus, I thought, I don't think I've ever preached about Eutychus, but I got my file out on Sat yesterday. I've got a big, thick file of talks on the Acts of the Apostles, and I found one on Eutychus, but I've rewritten it. But it was quite useful to know that I had actually done that. But before we look at the story of Eutychus, which is in verses 7 to 12, I'd like to just say a few words about these opening verses. So if you've got them there in front of you. And there are a number of things which actually just hit me very quickly as I was looking at them, which are very relevant for our mission or events week that we're going to be having in September. And the first thing that just strikes me is the little word encouragement. Did you see it comes twice in verse 1 and 2? When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area speaking many words of encouragement to the people. Now, can I just say that whenever we are engaged in any kind of mission or outreach, encouragement is really important. I think encouragement is like oxygen. Grumbling is like carbon monoxide. Encouragement is oxygen. It leads to life and energy. So I want to encourage you to be an encourager. I hope you are an encourager. Paul was a great encourager. And what form did this encouragement take? What would he have said to them when he was traveling to see them? And I came across some great verses that he wrote in Ephesians. You don't need to turn it up. Ephesians chapter 4. And I think these were the sort of things he would have said to them. Ephesians 4. He says this, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to lead a life worthy of the calling that you've received. So he'd have encouraged them to live a life worthy of the calling that they had in Jesus Christ. Be completely humble and gentle. So be humble and gentle with each other, not harsh. Men, we can often be rather harsh. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So we need to be patient with each other and bear with one another. And that's quite difficult sometimes. It's difficult if you're the vicar. It's jolly difficult if you're the congregation. So we need to bear with one another in love and make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So we need to make every... These are the sort of things that the apostle would have been saying to the churches and to the Christians in Macedonia and as he travelled. The second thing that strikes me about Paul was how flexible he was. Look at verse 3. He stayed for 3 months, and because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. So he was quite open to changing his plans. He wasn't so fixed in his plans that he wasn't open to the Holy Spirit leading him in a completely different direction. And I do want to encourage you as you pray and think about the mission that we're going to have in September. Be open and flexible to what the Holy Spirit is saying, because he might direct you in an area that you've never even thought about. Often I find his direction in my life comes completely from right field. I'm going down that track and then something opens up over here. I'm sure many of you would agree with that. So be open and flexible. And the other thing that strikes me about him was that he worked in a team. A wonderful group of, they were all men he took with him. Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea. So Sopater came from Berea. Aristarchus, I love Aristarchus. I'd love to do a Bible study with you on Aristarchus. He was great to have in a tight corner. You needed Aristarchus. He was fantastic. You can read about him in the Acts. So there was Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, you know Timothy, who we read so much about in the New Testament, also Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. Now, we're going to bring a team with me when we come. We're going to have the gladiator, Warren. He'll be very good with certain groups. And we're going to bring somebody who's really good with gardening and creation and that whole, and we'll bring some youth people. And so there'll be a team of us to work with you. Won't just be me. I'll do some of the things, but there'll be a team of us. I always found on missions, if you want to reach doctors, bring a doctor. If you want to reach farmers, bring a farmer. So I'll try and bring the kind of people who will relate to the... If you want somebody to talk to parents and toddlers, bring a parent who's got a toddler. There's nothing like... Don't ask the vicar to do it all, because... Okay, now let's come to the story of Eutychus. Now, it's an interesting story, and in these verses, Luke tells us a lot about early Christian worship and what took place. And I want you to notice a number of things. The first thing that strikes me is that it happened on the first day of the week. Look at verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. So it was the practice of the early Christians together to meet on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, to worship God. It was interesting, in Cairo, we had worship services on the Friday, because that was the sort of the holiday in Cairo. And then we also had worship services on the Sunday. So we had Easter both on the Friday and the Sunday, which was interesting. And notice, but Paul says, we came together. Luke says, we came together to break bread. So Luke was there with them when this worship service took place. So it's an eyewitness account of the early Christians meeting together. And they met together to break bread. So early on, the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion was absolutely central to what they did. But it's interesting, if you look at verse 11, then he went upstairs and again and broke bread and ate. And so it seems to have taken place in the context of a meal. So it's what we would call an agape fellowship meal. So they gather together to meet together, to eat together, to be together, and then to break bread together. Second thing I noticed, it was an evening meeting. Look at verse 7b. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. We don't know when he started. And there are some preachers, aren't there? They're like that, who go on and on. You probably all, I can't resist, can I tell a joke, Andrew? I'm sure you've all heard the story about the preacher who was just going on and on and on, and he'd say, finally, and it was like an aeroplane, you thought it was going to come in and land, and then he'd go off again and round again, and finally, and then they went on again. And anyway, this went on for so long, eventually, a chap in the back of the church got so fed up with this, he got the biggest book he could find, which was a great big hymn book. And he threw it with all his might at the preacher, but it wasn't a very good aim. So it actually hit the back of the head of a bloke who was sitting in the front row. And as it sank into the back of his head and he crumpled into the pew, he was heard to shout out, "Throw another one, I can still hear him." So I hope you won't do that to this morning, that you won't throw any hymn books at me. So, because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. I don't think he started at midday. It was probably at sunset when he started his sermon. When the people had stopped working, they gathered together for this agape meal, and he had an awful lot to tell them. Paul always had a lot to say, because he was so brimming with Christ and all that Christ had done for him. The next thing I notice is that the meeting was held in a private house. Look at verse 8. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting, and seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. Lovely the way Luke says it. So there were many lamps in the upstairs room, and verse 9, he was on the third story. It suggests it was quite a big house. It had three stories, and the lamps were burning. So it probably got rather stuffy and oily. And Eutychus, who was a young man, probably between the ages of 8 and 14, went upstairs, and he sat in the window because there was no glass then. He could breathe while Paul was going on and on and on. And he tried to stay awake, but he kept nodding off. Now, I'm sure we've all had that experience. It's very off-putting when you're the preacher and somebody's nodding off in front of you. Actually, I can't see anybody who's actually nodding off just now. That's a good sign. I remember one. It's just another story. This is a true story. I remember once preaching. I was at a church called St. Michael the Belfry, and we used to have lunchtime services every Wednesday, and we preached through the whole of the Bible. We started in Genesis, and we went right through to Revelation to help people understand the scriptures. And there was one occasion I was preaching, and there was a lady, she was called Marjorie, she was a wonderful Christian, and she used to come and support, and she was sitting in the pews just in front of the pulpit. And then suddenly, in the middle of the sermon, she keeled over in the pew. So the phone call was quickly, and the ambulance turned up. The trolley came in. I thought, oh no, she's died. I thought she died. And the medics came in, and they put her on the trolley. We stopped the service and prayed for her, and they wheeled her out on the trolley, put her in the ambulance, and they headed off to York District Hospital. Anyway, after the service was finished, I was so concerned, I got on my bike, and I cycled down to the hospital, and I got into the ward, and just as I got, she was sitting up in bed, and she opened her eyes, and she smiled. And she said, "Gosh, Roger, I thought I'd gone to heaven, and then I opened my eyes, and I saw you." And I knew that I hadn't. I think she probably is in heaven now, because that was a few years ago. But Eutychus actually fell out of the window, and he did die. He was actually dead. If you look at verse 9, and it's a doctor who's saying this. This is Luke. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story, and he was picked up dead. So he'd actually died, as only a doctor could testify. Now imagine, just imagine the panic and the commotion that happened in that meeting. They were all wide awake now, I can tell you. So Paul preached on until dusk, till sunrise, because they were so awake by now. But Paul ran down, and what did he do? He picked up Eutychus, put his arms around him, threw himself upon him. It's a little bit like Elijah, do you remember, and the Shunammite woman. He threw himself onto Eutychus and picked him up. And he said, "Don't be alarmed, he's alive." I came across this in Vietnam. We were working with the house church leaders, and there was an amazing resurrection of a person who died, been dead for 8 hours. And they actually, technically, it's a resuscitation. It's not a resurrection. It's a resuscitation. Because poor Eutychus was going to have to die again, a bit like Lazarus. Lazarus had to die twice. But it points to resurrection. And he embraced him. So we have here a vivid picture of the early church at worship, meeting on the first day of the week. It included the Lord's Supper and teaching from the great Apostle Paul himself. Now, can I just say, there is absolutely nothing like the Word and the sacrament for building up God's people. And when we come together to share in the sacrament of communion, we also need building up in the sacrament of the Word, which I know this church is very committed to. Now, I want to apply this. I was thinking, now, where do I go with this and with the mission? So what I'd like you to do is turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and to these two verses, verses 42 to 44. And as I was preparing, I want to talk to us about what's going to happen to us when we die. What's going to happen to you when you die? What's going to happen to me? Some of you, you can never say this, but I was going to say some of you are nearer that event than some of us. But I'm a lot further along the line than others here. I remember somebody at St. Mike's saying to me, "Roger, I feel I'm moving to the front of the queue." Because he'd lost a lot of his friends. He was getting to the front. And that will come to us. That will come to all of us. We will gradually move to the front of the queue. That's the only thing we can know for certain. Unless Jesus comes back, we are going to move to the front of the queue. And we're going to die. Now, if you were to go into the streets around here and ask people, I've done this many, many times actually, if you were to ask people here what they think in Lechlade, what do they think is going to happen to them when they die, broadly speaking, they will give you one of three wrong answers. And wrong answer is not, which is apparently most, statistically, is most popular amongst men, is that nothing happens to you. You die and that's it. As one chap said to me when I was working with students in London, "When I die, Roger," or "mate," he said, "when I die, mate, I snuff it. That's it. I'm finished." As Bertrand Russell said, there's darkness within and there's darkness without. Now, I'd love to explore that, but without going into any evidence, into any explanation, there is absolutely no evidence for that. And it runs completely contrary to both the teaching and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus never said that when you die, that's the end of you. Far from it, actually. So that's wrong answer number one. Wrong answer number two is that everybody is going to go to heaven. And statistically, this is much more popular amongst women. It's sort of Life with the Larwoods part two. You know, you just carry on and you carry on meeting. Now, I'd love to explore that. But can I just say, there is absolutely no evidence at all from the teaching of Jesus Christ and from the New Testament, there is no evidence that everyone is going to go to heaven. It does not say that. That is not taught in the Scripture. And if you doubt what I say, read the New Testament for yourself. Read the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus says there are two ways. There's a broad way, there's a narrow way. There are two crowds. There's a big crowd, and there's a small crowd. And there are two destinations. One leads to destruction. One leads to life. He's quite clear. So there's no evidence for that. And the third wrong answer, which is particularly popular amongst young people, is a sort of blend of mysticism and oriental thought. It's the idea of reincarnation. So you come back to earth in another form, depending on your karma or your guilt. And again, I'd love to explore that, but there's absolutely no evidence for that at all. It's completely contrary to the teaching of Jesus Christ. So what is going to happen to us when we die? Now, can I say that if you and I will either die in our sins, in other words, you know what that means, we die with the things that we've done wrong in our life, we've confessed to God this morning, and you can go to your grave in your sins, or we die in Christ. They are the two destinations we're on. You either die in your sins or you die in Christ. Now, if you and I die in Christ, what's going to happen to us? Have a look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. Now, there are four things that Paul says here that are going to happen to us if we die in Christ. They're wonderful things. Let's see what he says. The first thing he says is that our new bodies will be imperishable. So when you die in Christ, you will be given, at the day of resurrection, when Christ returns to the earth, if we've died before Christ comes, we will come with him. Paul says this in Thessalonians. If we're alive, I'm hoping to be alive when Jesus Christ... I used to be certain that I'd be alive when Christ returns. I'm not quite so certain now, as I'm getting older. But I still hope to be alive when Christ returns to the earth. We are caught up to meet those who he will bring with him when he returns to the earth. And our bodies, our new resurrection bodies, we're told, will be imperishable. This means they will not wear out. Now, isn't that wonderful? You're going to receive a body. You don't think about this when you're young, but I tell you, when you get older, when you get to your dad's age or to my age, things start going wrong. Your body is not going to wear out, and it will not grow old. They will not be subject to any kind of sickness or disease. They will be completely healthy and strong forever. And because aging is part of the process by which our bodies are subject to corruption, our resurrection bodies will have no sign of aging. We will have all the characteristics of useful but mature manhood or womanhood. We will be made perfect. There will be no evidence in your resurrection body of disease or injury. And we will show the fulfillment in our resurrection bodies of God's wisdom in creating human beings. We will be as God intended us to be. Now that's the first promise. The second promise is that our bodies will be raised in glory. In contrast to dishonor, we, if we've died in Christ, will be raised in glory. So our bodies will no longer be dishonorable or unattractive. They will be glorious in their beauty. And in the Bible, glory is used of the bright, shining radiance that surrounds the presence of God himself. And this suggests that there will be a kind of brightness or radiance that will surround our bodies. Listen to C.S. Lewis. "It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." And this brightness, this glory, will express our exaltation and rule that God has given us over creation. Listen to Scripture again. "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Or listen to this from the Old Testament. "And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness." And this suggests that we will actually have a visible brightness and radiance that will surround us when we receive our resurrection body. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that incredible. And it's going to happen. This is all going to happen if we are in Christ. You're going to shine like the stars. Isn't that wonderful? We will shine forever like the stars in the firmament. Thirdly, our bodies will be raised in power. Now, I remember, I might get a bit emotional. I remember when my mum got older, she was very fit and well and very lively. And as she got older and older, and eventually she went into a care home, I used to go and visit her from York, where I was working as a vicar. I'd drive down to see her each week. And she got weaker and weaker. And I found it very difficult. I'd sometimes come back and I'd just cry in the car, because to see her so weak and frail. And as the older she got, my father had already died several years before. So when she actually died, she was very weak and frail. But she died in Christ. So when I next see my mum, she's going to be completely different. So her body will be raised in power, in contrast to weakness. Not only will we be free of disease and aging, but we will be given fullness of power and strength. Not superhumans like children's science fiction, but full and complete human power and strength. The strength that God intended human beings to have before the fall. The strength that is sufficient to do all that we desire to do in conformity with the will of God. So that's the third thing. Our bodies will be raised in power. Now that's a glorious hope that we have in Christ. And the fourth thing, and the final thing on this, is that we will be given a spiritual body. Now, this does not mean that you will be a ghost. You won't be a disembodied spirit floating through the atmosphere. It doesn't mean that you will have a non-physical body. You will have a spiritual body. A body that is consistent with the character and activity of the Holy Spirit. Think of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. His body was different. He could go through doors. But he still had a body. But it was a spiritual body. What is sown is a natural body. What is raised is a spiritual body. So it means that we won't be governed by the sinful our sinful will, which this body is. We won't be subject to the characteristics and desires of this ungodly age that we're part of. But we will be subject to the will of the Holy Spirit and responsive to the Holy Spirit's guidance. So it will not be non-physical. So our resurrection body will be like his resurrection body when he appears. Paul says we shall be like him. Now I want to conclude just in the last few minutes. Now I don't know about you as I've been saying this. Some of you probably think that guy's completely off his rock. I don't know what he's talking about. But I can tell you this is what the Bible says. It's not me. This is the words of Scripture. It's the words of the Apostle Paul. And we can trust them. And this is a wonderful prospect and a wonderful promise to look forward to. But, and this is the important thing, this is the promise that God gives to all those that are in Christ. I haven't actually got time, and I'm not going to tell you the prospect of those who die without Christ. But I can tell you, it is not very pleasant. And because if people, our friends and our family, our neighbours, our children, our grandchildren, people we work with, if they die out of Christ, their situation is extremely serious. Now, do you believe that? Because if you and I believe that, we will do all that we can to tell people about Jesus Christ. We will bust every gut that we've got to make sure that people can hear. It's up to them. We can't turn anybody to Christ, but we'll do all that we can to make sure that they can hear this message and respond to Jesus Christ. And that's why we're having this mission in September, the Seeds of Faith. And that's why it's so important that we work and pray and plan and befriend and reach out to our town and to our friends and to the people in our street, remembering all the time that it is God who is sovereign, God is in control, so we don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be anxious about this. God knows what he's doing. God actually doesn't even need us. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. He doesn't need us, but the wonderful thing is he wants to use us to help reach the people of Lechlade. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the amazing story of Eutychus. Thank you for raising him from the dead. And thank you for the glorious hope that we have in Christ, that one day we will be raised. But we know many people, Lord, in this town, in our streets, amongst our friends and our work colleagues and our families, who don't yet know you. And we long that they would know you and find you for themselves, so that they too can have this confidence and hope, certain hope, in the face of their own death. So we ask you, Lord, to keep stirring us up. Help us to do all that we can to reach out to people, but to keep trusting you so that we don't get anxious or worried about it. And thank you that it's all under your sovereignty. So be with us, we pray, in these next few months as we lead up to September. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, nobody fell asleep and nobody threw a book. So thank you.